We turn now to the second to last book of the Old Testament, which is the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. The text for the sermon is especially the first six verses, which we will not reread. Let's read now the fourth chapter of Zechariah. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Then answered I and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Thus far we read the sacred scriptures this morning. Again, as noted, the text is verses 1 through 6. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a day, to use the language of verse 10, of small things. For who hath despised the day of small things? The Jews had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and then they would come under the rule of the Persians there in captivity. And after 70 years, Cyrus the Persian would issue the decree allowing the Jews freedom to go back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the city. And so some of the people came out of captivity and they went back with Zerubbabel, their leader. And it was for them a day of small things. First of all, they were very small in number. Most of the Jews were far too attracted to the pleasures of Babylon and to their nice houses and to their good jobs that when they heard they had freedom to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, they didn't want anything to do with it. So they stayed in Babylon. For those who came back under Zerubbabel, they were very few in number. It was a day of small things. Secondly, The project or work in which they were involved was very, very small in glory. They went back to the city of rubble that had been destroyed and burned by Nebuchadnezzar, and they had to rebuild the temple. But they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have all of the furnishings of Solomon's temple, including the golden candlestick. And they certainly didn't have the building materials like cedar wood and gold. And after building the foundation, it became very apparent to all of them that this new temple would never match the glory of Solomon's temple. It was a very humble and lowly temple. And so they became discouraged. It was a day of small things. Then you add to that the fact that they were surrounded by the wicked Samaritans who continually hounded them and opposed them and did their best to stop the work. It was a hard time, a day of small things. And as a result, there was discouragement and lack of motivation, and even perhaps discouragement among the office bearers. Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest need encouragement. How will Zion be built? How will the glory of God shine forth in this people, in this land? So God sends the prophet Haggai. He comes first with these stirring messages that stir up the hearts of the people, and they get busy building again. And then about a month or two later, God sends right behind Haggai the prophet Zechariah, and he comes to the people with more encouragement to keep building the temple. And God will give to Zechariah many different visions of encouragement, and he will bring them to the people. This morning, we consider the fifth of Zechariah's many visions. And the main message of the vision is verse 6. Say unto Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the main gospel message of the text. The encouragement is that the prosperity of the church does not depend upon the office bearer, upon his might and strength. The prosperity of the church does not depend upon the office bearer personally, nor upon the office bearers collectively as a body. It is not your might, but it is God's Spirit that will cause the church to burn brightly in this world of darkness. The church whom God has called out of darkness into His marvelous light to show forth His praises. She will, but not by your might, office bearers, not by your strength, by God's Spirit. That's the word of encouragement to the office bearers of that day and to the office bearers in this day also, which is a day of small things. So let's consider the text this morning under the theme, not by your might, but by my Spirit. First, the vision. In the second place, its message. And then third, our encouragement. The prophet Zechariah received from God a vision of a golden candlestick. The golden candlestick had a base, and arising out of the base was one main stem. Branching out from the main stem were six other stems, three on each side, each arising upward, so that there were pointed upward seven stems. At the top of each stem was a little bowl for oil and a wick for a burning flame. It was the golden candlestick that burned with light from the oil. There had always been a golden candlestick in the holy place of the tabernacle and in the holy place of Solomon's temple. And it was the duty of the priest to make sure that the candlestick always had sufficient oil in it so that it could keep burning through the night. For never must the house of God be enshrouded in darkness. There must always be light in God's holy place. And so the priests had their duty to keep the candlestick burning. Well, there came a day when the light not only went out, the candlestick itself was taken by the Chaldeans, never to be seen again. But it did appear again in Zechariah's vision. Though he does see a more complex candlestick. Verse 2, behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So Zechariah sees the golden candlestick, but mounted on top of it is a big bowl. And coming out from the bowl are seven pipes going to each of the lamps at the top of the seven stems. And on each side of the candlestick with its bowl is an olive tree. And from each olive tree comes a pipe running to the big bowl. And you can readily understand what happens in this vision and what Zechariah sees. So here's the two olive trees, and they're continually producing oil. And from each olive tree comes a golden pipe that runs to the main bowl, filling the bowl with oil. And out of that bowl come seven pipes. And through those seven pipes come the oil into the little bowls at the top of the seven stems of the candlestick, so that the little bowls in which there was the wick were continually full of oil. And so the lamps burned, and they burned and burned, and they never stopped burning because they had an unending, continuous supply of oil. That's the vision Zechariah beheld. There are three main elements in the vision. First, there's the candlestick. In the second place, there is the oil. And then third, there are the two olive trees. First, the candlestick. The candlestick represents the church. That's evident from Revelation chapter 1, wherein we read of the seven churches of Asia, which were represented by seven candlesticks. So the candlestick is the church of God, the one church of God throughout the whole world. There are various aspects of that church revealed in this particular vision. First, the candlestick is made of gold. Second, the candlestick has seven stems. And third, the candlestick burns with flames. So we learn there, first of all, that even as the candlestick is made of gold and therefore valuable, the church of God in the world is valuable, eternally chosen by God and redeemed by Jesus Christ. God's church has great value. In the second place, we learn of God's church in the world that it is where God fellowships in covenant with his people. That's brought out by the fact that there were seven stems. Seven in Scripture is the number of God's covenant. Four is the number of man. Man comes from the four corners of the earth. Four represents man in the world. Three represents the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And when man and God come together in the covenant, symbolized by four plus three, there is the number seven. So seven is the great number of God's covenant in Scripture. That the candlestick has seven stems indicates that the church is where God dwells in communion with his people in the covenant. But especially, the candlestick has its flames that burn. And that indicates that in the midst of the darkness of all of the sin of the world, God has his church, and his church burns with his glory and with the holiness of Jesus Christ. All throughout the world is to be found God's church burning brightly, for she is God's candlestick. So first we have the candlestick, and that's God's church. Second, there is the oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. That's brought out in the text itself in verse 6, where the main message to Zerubbabel is, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." In the vision, there's some power that keeps the candlestick burning, and that power is the oil. In the church, there is some power that keeps the church burning with all of her light for the glory of God, and that power is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes the church valuable so that she is like gold. Take the Holy Spirit out of the church, and the church is no different than any other earthly institution and has little or no value. But because of the Spirit in the church is valuable. It is on account of the Spirit that there is in the church fellowship between God and His people. Take the Spirit out of the church, and there will be no living communion and fellowship between God and His people. The Spirit makes the life of the covenant possible. But it is especially in this vision, the truth, that the Holy Spirit is the power in the church to keep her burning brightly with the glory of God in the darkness and wickedness of the world. Take away the Spirit, and the church will not burn with the glory of God. The Spirit, as the oil in the candlestick, is the power in the church. So the candlestick is the church, the oil is the Spirit, and then finally we have the two olive trees. The two olive trees are Jesus Christ with His kingly and priestly offices. That the two olive trees are Jesus Christ is plain enough from the text. Well, I should say from the chapter. We go down to verse 11. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." The two anointed ones. Jesus is the Christ. Or to use the Old Testament word, the Messiah. Christ or Messiah means the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. That means He is the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, and the anointed King of God. He is the anointed one. Now, first of all, and literally, in the land of Zechariah's day, and according to this vision, the anointed ones are Joshua the high priest. He's mentioned, for example, in chapter 3, verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, who's mentioned in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Joshua was the anointed high priest of God who was a type of the coming priest, Jesus Christ. So there's one anointed one, Joshua. The other anointed one is Zerubbabel. Though he was not a king, he was in the royal Davidic line of anointed kings. And he is a type of the coming king, Jesus Christ. So we have Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. But they are types. They're pointing ahead to one man who is Jesus Christ with a threefold office. And the two offices in view here are the office of priest and the office of king. So that the two olive trees represent the anointed ones, that is, Jesus Christ in His kingly and priestly offices. Yes, it is oil that gives the candlestick its light. But the question is, where does that oil come from? What is the source of that oil? What gives to that oil its power? And the answer of the vision is the two olive trees. Yes, there is the Holy Spirit in the church. But the question is, where does the Spirit come from? What is the source of the Spirit? Why does the Spirit have the power that He does? And the answer of the vision is because he comes from the priest king, Jesus Christ. No Christ, no spirit. No spirit, no church. Therefore, no Christ, no church. Jesus Christ is the King who through his death and resurrection will destroy in principle all opposition to God's church and who will attain the mighty power to build, gather, and defend God's church. He is the King, and from this King comes the Spirit into the church, giving it power. And he's also the High Priest of God, who will die on the cross and be raised again the third day for the holiness of his church. There's the High Priest, Jesus Christ, and out of him comes the Spirit who fills the church with power now, so that it's only through Jesus Christ, by his mighty Spirit, that the church can be the candlestick of God in the world. That's the vision that Zechariah beheld. And then Zechariah heard the one main gospel message of this vision. 4-6, I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not by your might, but by my spirit." That's the central gospel message of the vision, a very significant and very timely message, because it addresses the question and the issue that is burning day and night in the hearts of the office bearers of that day. The question is, how will the church fulfill her calling in the world? How will the church continue to function as the church? How will she keep burning brightly with the glory of God in this world? That was the issue in the hearts of the office bearers, whom God had appointed to positions of leadership over the remnant in that day. How will this remnant keep burning with the glory of God? That's the question and the issue in the heart of every office bearer. The vision with its message answers that question. The question is, how will the church burn with the glory of God? That question concerns the church's calling. Her calling in Zerubbabel's day is to build that temple. How will the church build this temple, the people of God? That concerns our calling today to continue to grow in all respects as members of the church in covenant fellowship with our God. How will the church continue in her calling? The question concerns the very place and existence of the church in the world. How will the church continue to exist? That little remnant, there they are. They don't even have an army. Even a relatively small and weak nation could come and wipe them out with ease. How will the church today have a place in the world? The place that she has is very small, but there is also the onslaught of wickedness surrounding the church. And then there are laws made in the land in which the church finds herself, not only in Islamic countries and in communist countries, but even in the free West, there are increasingly laws made in the support of wickedness and gross immorality that the church not only hates but must condemn. And how will the church even have a place now in this kind of world without being extinguished? How can she continue to exist? How will the members be able to find jobs and have a place in the world as the people of God, burning brightly with the light of Jesus Christ? As the persecution of the ungodly world increases, the place that God's church has in the world as the candlestick gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And will not all of the opposition of the surrounding Samaritans at last be the wet towel thrown upon the candlestick that extinguishes the flame so that the church has no longer any place, any existence in the world? That was an issue for Zerubbabel. That was the issue. Because that remnant in Jerusalem carried in its bosom the seed of the Messiah. And if this remnant is destroyed, there will be no Messiah, and therefore there will be no salvation. The question concerned the very salvation of God's church. And so also for us, if the church is extinguished and the line of believers is cut off before all are born, then Christ cannot come on the clouds of glory. How will the church remain and keep being God's candlestick in the world? That's the question. The question concerns the truth. How will the church carry on her bold, courageous confession of the truth of Jesus Christ in this dark world that hates the truth, and even in a world of Christianity that does not merely ignore the truth, but turns in opposition to the truth of Jesus Christ to rid the world of it? The Reformed faith has no earthly glory today. The Reformed faith is despised even among professing Christians. The Reformed faith is. It is so humble and so lowly. It is a day of small things when one confesses the Reformed faith. And how will the church maintain this truth with all of these children growing up as little flames and little lights, being taught the truth in the church and in the Christian school and in their own homes? How will these children grow up and go into the world and hold jobs and go off to college where they will face enemies who hate the truth? How will they keep confessing the truth with a love for the truth? Is not the opposition too great? The question is, how will the candlestick keep burning with the glory of God? That concerns the truth. That concerns the unity of the church. How will the church keep burning brightly as the united body of Jesus Christ when the church is so small as a remnant in the world? And when the enemies around the church are so great, there's always the threat and the temptation to compromise the truth for the sake of numbers, to get more worshipers through the door, or to compromise the truth in a way that the church can ally herself with some other body, with some other federation. But when the truth is compromised, there goes the unity, because there is no unity apart from the truth. The truth is the ground and foundation, the basis of unity. How will the church keep her unity? And all of these members here, they're working on the temple. We've got guys pounding, and there are guys pulling logs, and some men are pushing stones, and some are giving instructions. How will they be united in the cause to build this temple in the church of Jesus Christ, where there is yet in the members the old man of jealousy and pride? How are all of these members going to come together and be united in the project of God and not begin to strive and be at odds with one another and even devour one another? How will the church maintain her unity? That's the question in the heart of the office bearer, even in the heart of every member. How will that candlestick keep burning? That question concerns the holiness of the church. The world is dark. There's not only the darkness of sin that is abominable to us in all of its perversity, but there is the pleasure of the world that is still attractive to us because of the old man of sin within. How are the members of the church going to walk in antithetical light of radical spiritual separation from all of the wickedness of the world and devote themselves and consecrate themselves in covenant fellowship to God, cleaving to Him as their one God, seeking Him while He may be found? And all these children growing up in the church in the midst of this unholy world, children who have that old man of sin that's attracted to the pleasures, the opportunities of the world, how will these children grow up in this world as members of the church and remain holy, devoted to God? And when a member of the church is ensnared in sin, and the light goes out, and the flame is reduced to but a smoking flax, how will one bring this one back to flame? Shine again with the holiness of Jesus Christ. How will the church remain in this world of darkness and sin as the candlestick of God burning with the glory of God? That's the issue. That's the question in the heart of every office bearer. And so will the temple be built? And will Christ then be able to come and fill it with His glory? The vision answers this pressing question and issue with this gospel message, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not by your might. Not by might nor by power. Might and power together represent the very best expression of human effort. It is not of you. There's no man in the vision. That's one of the striking elements about the vision. There is no man in the vision. There's no man planting and watering these olive trees. There's no man hooking up pipes to these olive trees or fixing the bowl on the candlestick. There's no high priest in the vision who's administering the oil to the candlestick. In fact, and this is so striking, Jesus Christ in the vision is not represented by a high priest. And He's not represented by a king. He's represented by olive trees so that there will be no man in the vision. No man. And the angel is almost incredulous. He's perplexed that Zechariah doesn't figure this out. What are these two olive trees? What are these two olive trees? Verse 13. And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" You don't know what this represents, Zechariah? I don't. What are these two olive trees? There is no man in the vision. No high priest. The church, with all of her men and women and children, will never be what God calls her to be because of man, because of man's might and strength and efforts and determination and his striving to be all he can be and his ingenuity and his creativity and his mind and his heart and his will. It's not by your might, not by your power. And so when the church is small and all around her is abounding lawlessness and abortion and homosexuality, even Protestants cannot keep from looking with eyes of adoration upon the Roman Catholic Church. And we have evangelicals and Catholics together. That's the representation of man's might. How are we going to stem the tide of lawlessness in society? Man says, by our might, We Protestants will join with Rome to stem this tide of lawlessness and put the name of Jesus back into society. And the Word of God says, no, not by your might, not by your power. The office bearer says to himself, if only I could communicate a little more effectively. If only my mind would operate a little faster. If only my memory were just a little sharper. If only my personality were a little bit more likable. How much more effective an office bearer I would be among the people of God in the church. And God says, not by your might. Not by your might. And every office bearer hears that word in part as a kind of admonition to him. When he says with his tongue, not by might, but his actions betray his words. When the office bearer does not give himself to the means of the Spirit, which are prayer. When the office bearer is not a man in continual prayer, and when he's not diligently searching the Scriptures and preparing so carefully for his work through the Scriptures, but he simply goes to do the work without prayer, without the Word of God, then he's relying upon his own might and his own strength. And God comes to him and says, no, 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 not by your might. By my Spirit. By my Spirit. My Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of God who is God. And at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, God gave the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ so that as the ascended King of almighty, triumphant power, the conquering King, and as the Spirit of the exalted High Priest who purifies and perfects and gives life to His church, He has the Holy Spirit and He pours this Spirit out into the bowl of the church. It's the Spirit of the King and Priest Jesus Christ. And now that's the power in the church. The Spirit. So that the church can fulfill her calling. The Spirit in the hearts of these men keep them busy building that temple. Lowly as it is, they build it. The Spirit keeps the church involved in her calling in all kinds of ways to grow in covenant fellowship with God. The Spirit is the power. It is the Spirit that keeps the church in existence in the world, gives to her her place. It's not the missionary. It's not the power of the missionary himself. It's the Spirit who gathers the elect out of the nations into the body of Christ. It's not the parents. It's not the grandparents. It's the Holy Spirit who gathers the children of believers into the covenant for the sake of the church. It's not the minister. It's not the office bearers who preserve the church so that she continually has a place in the world. It's God's Spirit. The Spirit in the church keeps the church in the world, giving her her place. It's the Spirit who keeps the truth in the church. We teach diligently, we must, in catechism and from the pulpit, in all of the subjects of school, over and over again in the home, we teach, bring the Word of God, even plead with the children to embrace the truth that we love as their parents and grandparents. But it's not our might that will cause the child to grow up and embrace the truth. It's the power of the Spirit. The Spirit alone is the Spirit of Christ. And He's the one who sends forth the children as young people to go out into the world and find a job or to go to college. And though everyone around them opposes the truth by the power of the Spirit, they will stand for the truth they were taught and they love. It's not a minister with some conviction he has. It's not an office bearer with some conviction he has that keeps the truth in the church and a love for the truth. It's God's Holy Spirit because He's the Spirit of Christ who is the truth. It is the Holy Spirit who keeps the church united. We pray for unity. We strive for unity. There's not one man in all the church who is the peacemaker. There's no man in the church who is the peacekeeper. There's only one who can keep a man and a woman together in their marriage, who can keep brothers and sisters together, who can keep the whole church together in unity. And it is God's Holy Spirit, because He's the Spirit of Christ, the Christ of unity, who died for unity, the King, who is the Prince of Peace. And why the church remains faithful to her truth and will not compromise her truth for the sake of false ecumenicity is not because of some old stalwarts. It is because of Christ's Spirit. Not by your might, but by my Spirit. And the Spirit is also the reason on account of which the church remains holy in the world, burning brightly in a holy life, making the young people of the church determined to be chaste and pure, keeping their garments unspotted from the wicked world. It is the power within the office bearer who makes a vow that he will live a godly life. But that godly life of the office bearer himself is not the example, which is then the power for the members of the congregation to be holy. But it's the Spirit in him and the Spirit in the members and families of the congregation who look at one another as good examples and strive to be holy. The explanation is not a man or a woman, but God's Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, who's the great high priest of holiness. Not by might, not by your might, by my might, which is the might of the Holy Spirit. There's that beautiful candlestick in the world. The candlestick is burning brightly with the glory of God. And what is the power that keeps the church burning brightly? Not any man's might, but the Spirit of the Priest King, Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, because the important means through which the Spirit works is prayer and the Word, the office bearer will be very diligent in prayer and in the Word. This is a vision to Zechariah. And then Zechariah will go and speak the Word to the people, and the Spirit will work through that Word. And so you see, it is the Spirit who also gives to office bearers a desire and commitment to prayer and to the Word, so that the Spirit works through that means He puts in the Church of Christ. Not your might, my Spirit is the power. There is then, beloved, a twofold encouragement for us in this gospel message of the vision. First of all, for the office bearer, the church does not depend upon you. The church does not depend upon us. We are weak and sinful men, and there perhaps is no one in the congregation more acutely aware of and conscious of their own sinful frailty as the one whom God chooses to be put in a position of leadership in God's church with this sinfully frail heart. The office bearer is conscious of his own weakness, and not only needs forgiveness, but needs assurance. And the assurance of the text is, the church does not depend upon you. Now, that encouragement is no encouragement to an office bearer to be lazy and irresponsible, saying, if it doesn't depend upon me, then why exert any effort? It's just the opposite for one who has the Holy Spirit. This is assurance for him. The church doesn't depend upon me. That takes an enormous burden off the shoulders of the office bearer. That frees him. That liberates him. That spurs him on to work hard and harder It doesn't depend upon me. If it did, he would be crushed. It doesn't depend upon me. It's not by my might. It's by the Spirit. And that frees the man to go work diligently in the church. The minister takes that encouragement to the pulpit. That the church will continue to burn brightly doesn't depend upon the minister. If he mixes his words up, he doesn't get a phrase out just the way he had hoped. If his spirit is languishing because he's a bit ill or something, the church doesn't depend upon him. God sends forth the word and the Spirit takes that word and the Spirit will build the church. When the elders and deacons do their work and go on a meeting, perhaps one leaves saying, I should have said this a little differently. I could have done this in a little different and better way. He doesn't have to plague himself. It does not depend upon him. Bring the word, set forth the word, and the Spirit will use that word. It's by his power. His power. Then you see, if one rejects the truth, if one rejects the truth and a holy life, the office bearer doesn't have to have the burden of saying, it's all my fault. If it were up to him and his might, then it would be his fault. And the same thing for parents who may have a child that rejects the truth and lives an unholy life. The parent doesn't have to trouble his heart saying, it's all my fault, my fault. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's by the power of God's Spirit. And the sovereign God works the Spirit when and where and how He will. The church does not depend upon Zerubbabel and Joshua. And then finally, this encouragement also in the second place, the light of the church cannot be extinguished. That is the glory of the text. That is the beauty of the text. The light of the church cannot be extinguished. The church has an unending, continuous supply of oil from the palm trees. That is, the church has the Holy Spirit coming from the infinite priest king Jesus Christ with an infinite supply of oil, so that even if the whole world should turn against the church in vicious assault and in the last dark days of great persecution and tribulation, when the whole world does turn against the church, no matter. There is no one, no nation, not the devil himself, who can put out the flame of the candle of God, because it has an infinite supply of powerful oil, the Holy Spirit. Who wants to be an office bearer in the church in these last dark days and what it is going to cost an office bearer? Who wants to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ in these last days, these last perilous days? I do. Because I'm part of the candlestick that has a flame that no man can put out. It will burn until Christ returns. That's the great encouragement for all of us. No one can put out God's church. She lives and abides forever. Despise not the day of small things. With the Spirit, all things are possible. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, bestow upon all of us, and especially our office bearers, a rich measure of the Holy Spirit, who is our life, the Spirit of Christ. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.